Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up, we'll discuss them together. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that, we'd be glad to do that. You'll just need to give me a phone call in this coming hour, and it's always better to call early because then it's, well, if you call early in the hour, we can pretty much guarantee you'll get on. If you don't call early, you might not. Here's the phone number. It's 844-484-5737. Once more, that phone number is 844-484-5737. And for our listeners in the Seattle area, I just want to begin announcing this today, and I'll announce it all week, and that is that I'll be speaking twice in the Seattle area before the end of the week. One of those times will be this Thursday night, and that'll be on Mercer Island. And then the other location will be in Marysville on Saturday night. So maybe you have one of those two nights free and you'd like to join us. This Thursday night in Mercer Island, and then on Saturday night, it'll be at in Marysville. And the locations for those two places can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the Announcements tab. You can also find announcements about those locations at our Facebook page, which is, ministry page, I think it's called Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path, Steve Gregg dash The Narrow Path, or just my own personal Steve Gregg Facebook page. You'll find the information about those meetings. Or if it's easier, just go to thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And we'll see some of you on Thursday and some of you on Saturday. By the way, the Thursday meeting and the link that says, the tab that says announcements, go down and look, and I'll be in the Seattle area this coming weekend twice. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Jay calling from Seattle, Washington, speaking of which. Hello, Jay. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I have a question about James. Some friends of mine and I are going through James, and we've come across chapter 2, verses 14 through 25, that talks about faith and deeds.
Yes, it does.
And it says that, it's very clear here that faith without works is dead. And so I'm just trying to figure out what are the deeds that we will see in our life if our faith is actually true faith?
Well, James actually gives an example of the kind of thing he has in mind in verse 15 and 16 and 17. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So also faith by itself, if it does not have deeds, is dead. So the deeds he's talking about are, in this case, if you see somebody in economic need and you do nothing to help them when you could, that this would be an example of failing to have the right kind of works. Now, this is, of course, a generic statement. There would be circumstances in which you might choose not to give to one particular beggar while being prepared to give to others. Some beggars, obviously, you need to use discretion because they may be using drugs or they may be refusing to work or there are other considerations. But the point he's making is that as you are confronted with human needs and you have the ability to help, helping in practical ways is the kind of things he's talking about as deeds. If you have the kind of faith that saves, then you will have the kind of deeds that manifest in practical, loving ways to people with your time, your money, and so forth. This resembles what Paul said in Galatians 5:6, where he said that what matters to God is not circumcision or uncircumcision. He says what matters to God is faith that works through love. So what matters to God is that we have faith. What kind of faith? Well, a faith that works through love. So it's going to produce works that are characterized by love, love for people. And love is, of course, committed to somebody else's well-being. That's essentially what love is. And So if a person doesn't help people when they're in need, then there's reason to question whether they have the love of God in them and whether they have the faith that they say they have. So a Christian's life will be characterized by what Jesus said it would be characterized by. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And so a person who has a saving relationship with Christ by faith is going to have exhibiting that faith, their behavior in general, not going out and just, you know, looking for, like a Boy Scout, to find some good deeds to, like helping a little lady across the street. I mean, that would be a nice thing to do if she wants to go across the street, but we're not talking about, you know, trying to get a merit badge for doing a certain number of good deeds. It's just that your whole life is to be dominated by living like Jesus lived, serving, sacrificing, loving, helping other people. That's what the Christian life is. Now, not everyone's going to be able to do it as much as someone like Mother Teresa did, for example, because she was a nun and a vocational missionary. Not everyone has that going on. A lot of people have regular jobs. Most people probably do and should. But the whole purpose of their living, even going to work, even earning money, everything we do should be part of our service to God and to other people. In other words, I've worked at regular jobs before, and when I did, I realized that the money I was making was God's money, and it was to be used for God's things, to help people if I could. I don't work at a regular job now because I'm in full-time ministry, but I still consider that the money that I have that comes in is for meeting needs, not just mine and not just my family's, but the needs of others. And that's just the way you're supposed to be thinking as a Christian, that what I have and what I am and my time and my money, it belongs to God. And if I believe that, I'm going to use it in the ways that God wants it to be used. And that means helping out people that God loves, which is everybody. And those who are in need, I manifest the love of God in my assistance to them. And that is what James brings up as an example. You know, you see someone who's hungry or naked. If you don't help them when you could, then, you know, where's the evidence of faith there? Those are the deeds he's talking about, are deeds of love. He's not talking about religious activities. He's talking about charitable activities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems, though, like just about anybody would help somebody who's naked or hungry, you know. I mean, it doesn't.
That has a lot to do. That has a lot to do with the influence of Christianity in our culture. You know, it's amazing how many atheists say that they would be good even without God, but they don't know because they've never lived in a culture that wasn't shot through with ethics that were trained from their childhood by people who got them from God. You know, when Mother Teresa went to Calcutta, that there had been no real Christian influence there. It was all Hindu, and she didn't find anyone interested in helping the lepers or helping the poor. And she, you know, her Christian motivations set her apart from all the holy men of India, in that, you know, she had Christian convictions to help the poor. And, you know, even non-Christians in Western civilization have those convictions in some measure because of the influence of Christianity. We sometimes don't give Christianity the credit it deserves for that. But, you know, Jesus has changed cultures where he's been observed in the past. Even though our culture has departed from Christ, we have not been able to fully shake off our conscience toward the poor and things, which is something that Christianity brings. So you will find non-Christians who help the poor, but that doesn't change anything about the fact that we as Christians are supposed to do so. It's the thing is, the non-Christians who do it are doing it inconsistently, in that they're doing something Jesus said to do, but they're not concerned to do everything Jesus said to do. Where Christians are followers of Christ, and whatever he says is what we want to do, including helping the poor.
Okay, great. Well, then in verse 25, it gives something, it looks like another example. It says, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging
right
to the spies. And there's also talk about what Abraham did.
Both of them did very sacrificial deeds. Excuse me. Abraham's deed was an act of obedience to God, even though it would cost him his son if he carried it out. He didn't know God was going to stop him from doing it, so that was fortunate. But he was willing to sacrifice everything to obey God. Rahab was willing to sacrifice her life, because she certainly put her life in danger by taking the side of her own people's enemies and hiding the spies in her house. But she knew they were God's people too. So taking God's side in those two examples would be another kind of evidence of good deeds. See, good works essentially amounts to doing what God says to do. Now, when I mentioned helping the poor, God said to help the poor, so we would do so. But we also do things whatever God says to do. We take God's side in the matter, even when it doesn't involve specific charitable action, like Abraham offering Isaac wasn't a charitable act, but it was an obedient act. And the writer of Hebrews also goes into this in Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about all the men of faith in the Old Testament. And he talks about, by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his country. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. And by faith, Rahab hid the spies. Those two examples come up again in Hebrews 11. And basically it says, when people have faith in God of a Christian sort, of a saving sort, it results in them doing whatever God says to do. Noah built an ark. Well, it only saved his family and some animals. It didn't really help his neighbors that much. But it was still what God told him to do, and he devoted himself to doing what God said to do. And that's really what works are, the deeds that James has in mind, is you're devoted to doing what God said to do. He's your Lord. He's your king, so you do what he says. If you say you believe Jesus is Lord, but you don't want to do what he says, well, then you must not really believe he is the Lord. That's what James is saying.
Okay, great. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate that.
Thanks. Okay, Jay. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Anthony from Rhode Island. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you today, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I'm a first-time caller, long-time listener. I travel all over the country, 12 hours a day in the car, and I listen to your MP3s. Thank you very much for having that.
Do you have our app on your phone?
Yes, I do. I love it. Absolutely love it. I wouldn't go anywhere without it. I can't get it I don't think I can get it in Canada. I haven't tried there yet, but it's been such a blessing. I mean, literally 12 hours a day, I listen to you. I've learned so much and have been listening to you for years.
Well, that warms my heart to hear that. Thank you.
Both my brother and I were in the gay lifestyle for years. I've been out of the gay lifestyle for 20 years. And my question today to you is, he has decided to continue in the lifestyle, and he claims, you know, that he loves God and that, you know, he's a Christian. Is it wrong for me to doubt whether he is a Christian, number one, and number two, if he's going to be with the Lord when he dies?
Well, that's a hard thing for me to say about somebody that I don't know. I would say this, that a Christian, if they are a real Christian, is very much devoted to obeying Jesus Christ. Now, there are certainly there's a lot of confused Christians out there who are not clear on what Jesus wants. And they may in their heart truly want to obey Christ, but they're very confused or very mistaken or very deceived. And I have to let God be the judge of that. You know, I can't say a person's not going to heaven who's trying very much to be obedient to Christ and believing in him, but who happens to be really confused. Now, there's reason for people who are gay Christians today to be confused, because there's an awful lot of disinformation floating around in Christian churches about the whole subject. And so I could see that there might be situations where somebody who's a gay Christian has been convinced that God just has nothing against it. In fact, I know there are gay Christians who think that God has nothing against it. And they continue in the lifestyle. And the real question is not, do I think they're saved, or should we have any doubts about whether they're saved? The real question is, God, in knowing their heart, does he know that they are being honest with him about this? Are they truly seeking the truth and have really been fed a pack of lies by propagandists, and therefore they're mistaken? If so, I suspect that God would, frankly, have grace toward them in that situation. But if they are really pretty much committed to, let's just say, a gay lifestyle, and they're looking for justification. They're looking for literature that'll say it's okay. You know, they're willing to accept, things that explain away what the Bible says, because they want their lifestyle. Then it seems to me like their devotion is not so much to the truth and to Christ as it might be to that lifestyle. And I can't really say in individual cases about this. I certainly have encountered many gay Christians, and I've read literature by them, and some of them make very passionate defenses of the acceptance of the gay lifestyle by the Christian church. I don't believe they're understanding the scripture correctly, but then there's lots of people who misunderstand the scripture, and I have to say God is going to have to judge their sincerity in the matter. We realize that the Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is not directed toward gay people, although the same verse does mention homosexuality, but I would just make it fornicators, because you yourself, I'm assuming you're probably not straight now, are you? I mean, are you straight?
No. I just have I've been very blessed by being celibate for 20 years. I wouldn't have it any other way. And when I was in the lifestyle, I knew it was wrong, and I knew I would have to be celibate my entire life.
Well, congratulations on your success for those 20 years, because there's not that many people, even heterosexual people, that do that well for 20 years single. And It's by the grace of God,
I'll tell you. I mean, every day is a struggle, but also being out of the lifestyle and the type of work that I'm in now has kept me away. But like anybody else, I mean, I could fall tomorrow, but the thing is I would like to think I'm beyond that point because of my love for Christ and my relationship with him. But, you know,
I hear you.
The grace of God goes on.
I hear you. And I know others like you that have been celibate, and I just applaud them, because, you know, the sin is not in the fact that you feel tempted toward, gay relationships. Everybody mm-hmm. feels tempted toward some kind of relationships that they shouldn't be in. I mean, every heterosexual person has temptations toward persons that aren't their wife and that they shouldn't, fantasize about or shouldn't, consort with. So, I mean, it's not just gays. It's human beings. Human beings are supposed to control their sexuality and will be confronted with temptations of a great number. Every single heterosexual man faces temptations, and every single homosexual man faces temptations. And the real issue is, of course, we're not really allowed to just ventilate our lusts with action, even with fantasies. So, but the gay man who is celibate and, struggling with gay temptation is no different in God's sight than the heterosexual man who's celibate and struggling. So I applaud you for that. Now, your brother, do you think he really knows it's wrong, but he's making excuses? Or do you think he's really, really mistaken about this?
The thing is that he has not had the blessing that I have in really knowing the Lord. He's still, into the lifestyle. He has a lot of friends. And I got to be honest with you, at this time in his life, I don't think he wants to change. But, you know, Steve, in my heart of hearts, I believe later on in life, I think something tells me he's going to come around.
Well, the fact that he knows you've been celibate for 20 years has got to convict him in a way.
Yes.
Because many people just assume, well, of course, I'm gay. What else am I going to do but be do the gay thing? Well, I mean, Christians aren't allowed to think that way about straight life. Of course I'm straight, so of course I'm going to fornicate. It's almost like our society doesn't even know there's such a thing as celibacy. So your brother must be somewhat shocked,
He is shocked. Yes. And he's shocked because, I've been, for 20 years, mm-hmm. But the thing is I have to say, though, I have to be honest with you, Steve, I was very nasty and mean to him, for years, because I thought I was better than him. And the Lord had to slap me upside the head, mm-hmm. So I was very condemning to him. Now I'm not. He understands my ways, but I'm a lot more loving than I was.
Yeah. That's great. We all grow that way. I think a lot of times Christians, when they're new in their obedience to God, do tend to be a little judgmental. And I think that an awful lot of people never outgrow that because they don't mature. And that's why so many non-Christians have encountered so many judgmental Christians, because judgmentalism is kind of a very, very strong temptation for a religious person. But when you walk with God, you outgrow being religious, and you just love God and love people. But some don't outgrow it. Yeah.
Yeah. You've been very helpful, and, you know, I love you. I love your ministry so much. And, again, I don't think you really know the impact that you have on lives like mine. I mean, you know, every day, you know, when that temptation comes my way, I'll put on an MP3 of your teaching, and the Holy Spirit will just minister to me, and my feelings for sexual temptation will go away. So you've been very, very helpful.
Well, I certainly appreciate you calling, and you have no idea how much your call probably has ministered to people, and I'm glad you did call. By the way, have you ever seen that video called Lord Save Us from Your Followers?
No, I never have.
I think you would like it. It's called Lord Save Us from Your Followers. I think they have it at Netflix, and I don't know, of course you could buy it. I bought it. I liked it so much, but it starts out, you're not sure if it's going to be pro or against Christianity, but it basically ends up being a very powerful presentation of what Christianity is supposed to be. And it deals a lot with the gay issue near the end. And I thought it was just very moving. And I think you would enjoy it. Maybe your brother would too.
Yes, I will definitely get it. And again, thank you so much, and have a blessed week.
Okay, Anthony, I appreciate hearing from you, and I hope someday we can meet. God bless you.
Okay, I sure hope so, too. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
Okay, bye.
All right. Praise the Lord. Be praying for him and his brother. Let's talk next to Sharon from Loomis, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve, for everything that you do. It's a pleasure to talk to you. I have so many questions, but I'll stick to one.
Okay.
Is it true that Jehovah's Witness believes that only 144,000 will live with God when Jesus returns, and that would be Revelation 7?
Yeah. They believe only 144,000 will live in heaven, but there's a much larger number than that of Jehovah's Witnesses. And they all expect to be saved, but they don't all expect to live in heaven. They believe that the 144,000 are a special anointed class, and that the rest of the good JWs will live on the new earth, in the kingdom on earth. And so they believe that some of their number will be in heaven, and that number will be 144,000, and the rest of them, which will be the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses, will live on the new earth, which will be a paradise.
I see. Okay.
Now, I might just add that there's not a reason in the world to believe that from the Book of Revelation. There's nothing in the Book of Revelation that specifically identifies the 144,000 as living in heaven. They're never seen specifically in heaven. Even in chapter 14 of Revelation, where they're seen on Mount Zion, I believe Mount Zion is a reference to the church, not a reference to heaven. But the 144,000 are Jewish. And, you know, that's stated rather emphatically in chapter 7, where it says there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So I don't think they have anything at all scripturally to support their notion. And I think that they may at one time have thought only 144,000 people be saved until their movement got much larger than that. And then they had to find someplace for the other people who were more than that number.
I see. All right. Well, thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Sharon. Thanks for your call.
Take care.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Mike from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I called a couple weeks ago about the aura. I don't know if you remember. It was
kind of.
Yeah, okay. Well, there's something in one of the Gospels where Jesus is talking about the eye of the body being the lamp or something like that.
The eye is the lamp of the body.
Yeah, I was wondering if maybe he was talking about the aura right there, and maybe you can give me your view on that passage, and I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. No, he's not talking about the aura at all. He's talking about the attitude toward money. And he's using a Hebraism, a Jewish idiom, that's fairly common in Scripture. He even uses it himself elsewhere. And it's also found in the Old Testament in Proverbs a number of times. In the Old Testament, well, I should just say in the Hebrew idiom, the eye is a symbol for an attitude toward possessions. And in the Old Testament, if a person is said to have an evil eye, what it means is they're greedy. They want their money. They're stingy and they're greedy. That's having an evil eye. A person who has a good eye, according to the Hebrew idiom, is someone who's generous, someone who shares. And you can find, although some of the English translations paraphrase this, so it makes it a little harder to find in some of the modern translations, in the Proverbs, at least three times this particular idiom is used. The man who has a good eye gives his food, his goods to the poor, it says. He that has an evil eye, seeks to possess things. And it says don't even eat the bread of a man who has an evil eye. Actually, most translations translate that of a stingy person or a miser. But in the Hebrew, it's an evil eye. Jesus even uses the term an evil eye in one of his parables in Matthew chapter 20. When he talks about the workers in the vineyard, who some of them worked all day and some of them worked part of the day, but they all got the same wage at the end. And those who worked all day and made the same wage as those who worked only a short time were upset and they complained. And the master said to them, listen, I gave you what I agreed to give you. And he says in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I'm good? This is Matthew 20, verse 16. The master says, is your eye evil? It means, are you being greedy because I'm being generous to these other people? Do you want more for yourself? So, I mean, Jesus is seen using this idiom, an evil eye, even in Mark chapter 7, when he talks about the things that come out of a man that defiles a man. In Mark 7, he mentions an evil eye is one of those things that comes out of the heart, which he's referring to greed. Now, the passage you're referring to is Matthew 6, verse 22, which says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, here's what he's saying. He's got Jewish listeners. All his listeners are Jewish people. They know this idiom. A good eye means being generous. An evil eye means being stingy. Okay? And he says, since we speak of the eye this way, figuratively, we're speaking of the eye as your attitude toward money. And since a literal eye is really part of the body, we're just going to look at your whole life as if it's a body. Okay? Let's just use the metaphor of a body for your whole life. And the metaphor of the eye is for your particular attitude toward possessions. Now, it says your eye is the lamp of the whole body. What this means is your attitude toward possessions is going to affect your whole life. If your eye is good, your body, that is your whole life, will be filled with light. If your eye is evil, that is if you're stingy, your whole body, meaning your whole life, will be filled with darkness. Now, he is therefore taking a well-known Hebrew idiom about the good eye and the bad eye, and saying, since this idiom uses the eye, I'm going to use the body also to represent your whole spiritual life. Certainly, greed and generosity are spiritual attitudes, so I'm going to make the whole body be like your whole spiritual life. And what your eye is like, that is your attitude toward possessions, your greediness or your generosity, will be the dictator, in many respects, of your entire spiritual life. Now, how do I know that he's saying that? Well, one thing is because it's a very common Hebrew idiom. But the other way is the context. Because just before these verses, in verses 19 through 21, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now think about this. He said, lay up treasures in heaven. He didn't say how to do that right here, but he did tell the rich young ruler how to lay up treasures in heaven. He said, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. So giving to the poor is the way to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. Be generous. Where your heart, your treasure is, your heart will be. Then he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Talk about your attitude toward your money and whether you're generous or not. And then at the end of that business about the eye and the body and the light and the darkness, in verse 24, he says, right afterwards, he says, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one or love the other, and love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So this business about the eye being good, the eye being evil, and so forth, is sandwiched right between two passages that are unambiguously talking about your attitude toward money. And even though we might be unfamiliar with the Jewish idiom, it would only be because we're not very familiar with Scripture, but even if we didn't know the Jewish idiom, we might deduce that this had something to do with attitudes toward money because of its context. The discussion before and after it are about that. And where you'll really see, this business about the evil eye and the good eye brought out is largely in the book of Proverbs. I also mentioned there's two places in the Gospels where Jesus uses that idiom. But the Jews were using it way back in Solomon's day, too. And so I'll give you a couple of references. I won't go into take time for them, but I will just give you those references. If you want to look in Proverbs for cross-reference here, Proverbs 23, verse 6, says, do not eat the bread of a miser. In the Hebrew, it says, of one who has an evil eye. Likewise, in Proverbs 22:9, it says, he who has a good eye will be blessed. He gives his bread to the poor. That is, a person with a good eye gives his bread to the poor. That's Proverbs 22:9. And then in Proverbs 28:22, just a couple pages over, it says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So notice, a miser is called a person with an evil eye. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches. A man with a good eye will be blessed because he gives his bread to the poor. Good eye, evil eye, these are the ways the Hebrews spoke figuratively about your attitude toward money with reference to either being greedy or being generous. And that's what Jesus is talking about, if your eye is good or if your eye is evil. Okay, let's talk next to BJ from Texas. Hi, BJ. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I was just wondering about the topic of hell.
Uh-huh.
I used to think, well, obviously the Bible teaches, eternal conscious torment.
Uh-huh.
But then I found this Rethinking Hell podcast, and I listened to it a lot.
Yeah.
And now, from that and from becoming more familiar with prophecy and reading prophecy from a preterist point of view,
mm-hmm.
not literally and such, or woodenly or whatever, I become pretty convinced of annihilationism.
Okay.
But listening to your show, I've never heard you address it, so I respect your expertise on all this stuff. So I was just wondering, what your thoughts were on the topic of, hell, those
sure.
who don't make it to heaven.
Well, I'm glad you called about it. I'm surprised you haven't heard me talk about it, because it does come up from time to time. And are you aware that I wrote a book about this?
I think you wrote a book called Two Views.
No. My book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, but it compares three views of hell.
Three. Oh, okay.
Yeah, three different views of hell. And you can get that book from wherever you buy books. But anyway, there are three views of hell. One is the traditional view. And like yourself, I grew up believing and later teaching that the Bible clearly teaches eternal conscious torment. But in the 1980s, I became aware of some important Christian teachers who were teaching annihilationism. And some of these teachers I had really respected, and I actually was surprised and even disappointed to find out that they taught annihilationism, because I thought that was the view only of Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. But it turned out that some major, major evangelical teachers, like John R.W. Stott and Clark Pinnock and even F.F. Bruce, were very open to annihilationism and thought it should be looked at again. And, of course, your the website you're talking about, Rethinking Hell, is an annihilationist website. I've been interviewed, by the way, on that website before, on that podcast. And, you know, I came to realize there actually is a strong case and a strong following of the view for annihilation. And that is the idea that instead of hell being a place of eternal conscious torment, it could be a place of temporal judgment followed by annihilation. Now, some people at the website Rethinking Hell, they don't believe there will even be any punishment beyond just being burned up. But lots of annihilationists believe there will be a proportionate punishment followed by annihilation, so that people will suffer terribly in hell, but they won't suffer eternally. They will eventually, having been punished adequately, they will cease to exist, and therefore they'll cease to suffer. Now, that's the second view of hell. I also became aware in the late 1980s of another view that was held by some evangelicals. I didn't know very many of them that did, though I've encountered far more in the more recent years, and that is the view of universal reconciliation. And that's the view that when people go to hell, they suffer there, but not permanently. They suffer there until they can be reformed, until they can be brought to faith, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that I always believed that a person could be saved if he repents on his deathbed, but I never did believe that he could repent after his death. And therefore, I figured God would save him right up to the last breath, but the moment later, God hated him and burned him and put him in hell, and there's no hope for him again. I didn't realize that there actually is a case in Scripture for the idea that God does give second chances after death. There's no specific Scripture says so, but there are things that the Scripture says that make it a reasonable possibility. Now, you wonder what my position is. I don't hold a position on this, and I'm not just being weaselly about this. I really do not hold a position about this. Well, if I do hold a position about it, it is that the traditional view has the weakest of all scriptural cases in its favor. I don't think the traditional view has a strong biblical case. I once thought it was very clear. When I went looking for the proof of it in Scripture, I found there were about four or five verses in the Bible. All of them, well, three of them were in Revelation, and two of them were in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Maybe five passages that sound like hell might be a place of eternal torment. But there were hundreds of passages that sounded like it was a place of annihilation. And there were a great number of passages, too, that sounded like it might be a place where God would eventually restore people to repentance. And so I'm aware very much, probably more than most people are, of the strength of the case for more than one view. In fact, for more than two views. There are three views, and all three views were taught in the early church. We have some major teachers in each camp in the first three centuries. We have, for example, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who held the universal reconciliation view in the third century, second and third century. We have Irenaeus in the second century, who held the annihilation view. And we have Tertullian, who held what we'd call the traditional view today. And so all three of these views were taught by major church fathers, all of them highly respected, and no view was considered to be heretical on it. That is, it was never the case that Tertullian called Irenaeus a heretic, or that Irenaeus called Origen or Clement a heretic, because they held different views. It was one of those things. I think the early church recognized that the Bible is not as clear on this as maybe you and I were led to believe when we were growing up, and it isn't. None of the views were ever considered to be heresy until about the 5th century or so. And then, of course, with the rise of Roman Catholic Orthodoxy following Augustine, there was a tendency to condemn anyone who didn't hold the eternal torment view. So eventually Origen was condemned. Eventually all the views were condemned except for the eternal torment view. So that's the only thing that was ever taught after that. in mainstream Christian circles was what we now call the traditional view. But I haven't really made up my own mind, and I don't know that I will, because the thing is I know of a strong case for each view. And if I would decide for one of them, I'm pretty sure I'd have these misgivings based on what I know to be the strong case for another view. So, but I've also felt, why do I need to know? I mean, I can't even imagine why it would matter to me to know. I mean, it would make me feel better to think that unsaved friends of mine were not going to be tormented forever and ever. No question about that. It'd feel good to know that, but it wouldn't change anything. The truth is that whatever hell is what it is. And my beliefs about it aren't going to change a thing. But it is comforting to know that the worst conceivable view is not necessarily the one that has the most scriptural support.
Yeah. I agree, it's not really the biggest thing, like you say. Studying on that, and oddly enough, the atonement has kind of led me to say, oh, annihilationism really seems that way. Really seems like the one. But I would tend to be more on the safe side with you, and like you say, whatever it is, and we don't want people to go either way. We need to proclaim Jesus.
So, right. We don't want anyone to go there. God doesn't want anyone to go there. And I mean, there is one thing that does kind of hang in the balances with reference to these views, and that is what kind of God is God. You know, because hell is whatever he made it to be. There's nothing that exists except what God made, and he made it the way he wanted it. So if he made hell to be a place of eternal torment, then he's a certain kind of a God who apparently wants his enemies to be tormented forever and ever, which is kind of the kind of God that, you know, if we knew a person like that, we wouldn't like him very much. And this is one reason a lot of people don't like God, because they think the traditional view is pretty much taught in Scripture, and therefore, you know, some people come back and say, well, God is just. He has every right to do that. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. You know, if someone strikes me on the right cheek, I have the right to hit him back. But the question is, do I want to? You know, is it in my heart to hurt somebody? It is not. The Bible indicates that we're not supposed to necessarily want to do as much harm to other people as we might be justified in doing. And certainly the Bible doesn't indicate that God is a God who's just looking out there looking for ways to justify hurting people. The Bible says God was out there looking for a way to forgive sinners, and that's why he sent Jesus. So, I mean, to say, well, God has every right to burn people and torment them in hell. Sure he does. I agree with that. But that's not the question. The question is not, what does God have the right to do? The question is, what kind of a God is he? What does he want to do? You know? And so this is one area where, you know, wrestling with the subject of hell has been very significant for some people, because they've had a view of God as something of a cruel deity who loves to torment his enemies. And frankly, some of the preaching of the past has encouraged that. Jonathan Edwards and his Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, he indicated that God takes delight in torturing people. He said God hates people, and they're loathsome to him like a spider or an insect is to us. And, you know, I mean, when people hear that kind of preaching, they're certainly hearing about a God who doesn't look very much like Jesus.
Yeah. And even if universalism were true, people, I would still think we would want to proclaim Jesus as loud as we can
while
we're on earth, you know.
No question. Exactly. So, even if universalism were true, that doesn't mean that, you know, there's no reason to turn people to Christ. The reason we turn people to Christ is not because of hell. The reason we turn people to Christ is because he owns them. He bought them. He deserves them. He purchased them for himself. They should be serving him and glorifying him. That's what people are made to do. And if people live their whole lives and don't glorify Jesus, but end up going to heaven for some reason anyway, well, then God got ripped off. You know, I mean, too much of our preaching is humanistically motivated. Like, we need to preach these people so they don't go to hell. Well, Well, what if you decided that people who go to hell eventually get saved anyway? Oh, well, then I wouldn't preach to them. Why? Because you're humanist. Because you're a humanist. But a Christian is God-centered, not man-centered. It's God who deserves to have everything he purchased. If Jesus died for the sins of the world to purchase it for himself, then he has the right to have what he purchased. And that's why we preach. It's like the Moravian missionaries who, when they went off to the mission field, they said, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." That's what it's about. It's not about, may these poor people escape the penalties that they deserve. It's rather, may Christ not be deprived of what he deserves. May he receive the reward of his sufferings. He suffered for them. That should be motivation enough for us to go and bring them to him, because that's what evangelism is. Evangelism isn't rescuing people from hell, at least if it is. If it is, the Bible never calls it that. With one possible exception, maybe the book of Jude does talk about, you know, snatching people from the fire. It sounds like they're already in the fire, though they need to be snatched out of it. But the point here is that, you know, it's not about man. It's about God. It's about Jesus. And in Western civilization, we've turned the whole gospel into a man-centered concern rather than a God-centered concern. And if our view of hell will make us any more or less inclined to evangelize people, then we're evangelizing people for man's sake, not God's sake. And that's not Christian motivation. That's humanistic.
Sounds good.
Okay, BJ, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Thanks for joining us. Okay, we're going to talk next to Melanie from Seattle, Washington. Melanie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, you bet, Steve. I appreciate your feedback and your input, and agree with a lot of what you've been saying on your program today. Just a couple things, because I don't actually have a question. I just wanted to reference what's been going through my mind a lot as a Christian lately.
Uh-huh.
And it's that I heard someone say, you know, a long time ago, they were a Bible teacher, and I heard them on the radio, and they said, you know, the problem with Christians today is that we don't read the Word of God and know the Word of God for ourselves. And the thought that really struck me in just hearing the caller today and the conversation is that God isn't a God of confusion. And so I don't think that the New Testament and the Gospels and the Epistles, I feel like they're laid out in such a way that we really do and can, the common man, that, you know, can pick up God's word and read it and really truly understand it for themselves. And so, you know, granted there might be those, you know, perspectives out there about hell, you know, but my thought was, you know, Christ spoke more about hell than he actually did of heaven. And then when I read Luke 16 and his story about the reality of Abraham and Lazarus, the two lives that they lived, and then where one of them was, at the point of their death versus where the other one was, and that there was a chasm that separated them. And he asked for water, you know, to be touched on his tongue because he was burning in torment. And so, you know, when I read a parable like that or a story like that, that Christ is teaching himself about the reality of life after death, I'm not looking for loopholes or other understandings. I'm basically just taking a story that Christ taught, and I'm saying, okay, there's pretty much a good reality right there of what hell is like. And
okay,
so,
well, Melanie, let me respond a little bit here, because we're going to run out of time if I don't. You started by saying that we, you know, the Bible doesn't want us to be confused. I agree. I'm not confused. I am undecided about some things, because you said that the common man should be able to understand the Bible. Well, maybe the common person who speaks Greek or who lived in Jewish society, because it was written to them, or Jesus' words were spoken. Like I was talking about the Greek idiom about your eye being evil and your eye being good. Very few people would have any idea what he's talking about unless they know something about the Jewish idiom. But his listeners did. That's the point. Jesus was talking to people in their own language. And sure, they were common people, and they would have no trouble understanding that. Just like a common person would never have any problem understanding if I said it's raining cats and dogs today. But of course, someone living 1,000 years from now in another culture, speaking another language, might not understand what I meant so easily unless they studied what 21st century English idioms were. And you see, that's the point. When the Bible was written, it was written to very common people in their language, in their idiom, and they'd have no trouble understanding it. The problem is that was 2,000 years ago, and they had a culture and language that we don't speak and don't know until we study it. And that's why study is important. Now, you might say, well, then what hope is there for the common man who can't really study the ancient culture and languages? Well, one thing is fortunate. The Bible's very clear on the most important things. The most important things are that we need to follow Jesus. There are things it's not that clear on. And if someone says, well, the common man should be able to understand everything in the Bible just with a casual reading, I would say, I don't agree with that. I mean, not if you're an English-speaking person in the 21st century. I think unless you have some knowledge of Jewish culture and some knowledge of Hebrew or Greek, there's going to be some things that you won't understand right away. But you can learn them, thankfully. But we have to study things that the early readers didn't have to study because they grew up speaking Greek. I didn't. If I want to know what the Greek says, I either have to find someone who translates it for me or I have to study it myself. In either case, it takes scholarship to get the Greek words into English. Likewise with the culture. The people who read Romans or who read Galatians or who read Revelation or who read Matthew originally, they didn't have any trouble understanding what it meant. It was written to their culture and their setting. But it's not written to my culture and my setting. They didn't have to study to know what it meant, but I do. I have to find out what it meant to people back then because that's who it was written to. It wasn't written to me. It was written to them. And it was written in words that God wanted them to understand. And if I want to understand it the way they did, I have to have some access to their language and to their background because all communication addresses people in their language and their background. And the Bible's no exception. So, you know, like even the story of Lazarus and the rich man that you feel is so clear, if you study what the rabbis were teaching in Jesus' day and what his hearers would be familiar with, you'd realize that the story of Lazarus and the rich man resembles about 18 different parables that the rabbis told. And there's many scholars who believe that Jesus was simply taking one of those parables of the rabbis and making a different point from it, just like Paul sometimes quoted from Greek philosophers to make his point, as we read in Acts chapter 17 and 1 Corinthians 15 and so forth. It's not uncommon for Jesus and the writers of Scripture to use things that their readers knew about. Jude even quoted from the book of Enoch, which his readers were familiar with, but we're probably not. And so we have to, in other words, we either have to live with a knowledge of the basics and let other people do our study for us and translate the Bible for us, or we have to study ourselves. And if we study for ourselves, we will, in fact, be able to gain understanding because you don't have to be a genius, but you have to be concerned to learn. If you say, well, I'm just going to believe what I get from a casual reading, that may reflect not being very concerned about learning what God really wanted to say. I think studying the Bible is a way of showing respect to it, saying, God, you said something, and I want to make sure I understand it. I don't want to just make it say what I think it says at a first impression or what I might prefer it to say. Anyway, so much. Those are my thoughts about your comments. I appreciate your comments very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we buy the radio time. You can donate by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from the website, and while you're there, take all the free stuff at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.